Acts chapter 27. Now, before we begin our study of the word, again, I want to draw our attention to the mommies, the mothers. On Mother's Day, we honor our mothers in many, many ways. And maybe you've gotten your mother a greeting card, making it one of those Hallmark moments. Well, I've read some. There's some particularly funny ones I'd like to read to you. On the inside of one card, it says, "It's not easy being a mom. If it were, fathers would do it." Another one says, "Mom, last week everyone jumped off the cliff, but I didn't." You know how moms say, if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you do it too? Well, I didn't do that, Mom, this time. "Happy Mother's Day. Sorry for kicking you in the womb." "Well done, Mom. I turned out awesome." I like that one. This next one, "Mom, you're one of my favorite parents." Another one says, "Mom, I love you loads. Speaking of loads, will you do my laundry?" Another one says, "A good mother lets you lick the beaters. Now, a great mother remembers to turn the mixer off." The next one, "Sorry you had to raise my awful brother." Another one says, "Thank you for giving me life and not taking it back during my teen years." Another one says, this is a blended family category, "Of all the evil stepmothers in the world, I'm glad I got you." Now, there are, of course, many touching, insightful ones, and here's a few. "Life doesn't come with a manual, it comes with a mother." Another one, "To a child's ear, mother is the most magical word." Another one says, "Dear Mom, everything I am, you help me to be." Another one, "The loveliest masterpiece of the heart of God is the heart of a mother." Another one says, "I know what it is like to be brought up with unconditional love. I have a mother." And finally, "Life began with loving my mother's face." And so happy Mother's Day, moms. Now again, thank you very much. Acts chapter 27. This morning, we're going to read about storms and shipwrecks. Storms and shipwrecks as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Bible. Currently, we are in the book of Acts. There's not many more chapters left. And so after Acts, we'll just see where the Lord will take us in the next book of his word. Now here in Acts chapter 27, up to this point, Paul had been falsely accused of profaning the temple by bringing Gentiles into the temple, which caused a riot, which led to him being arrested and thrown into prison. But while locked up, the Lord Jesus himself came to Paul and encouraged him. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord said to Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And on several occasions, Jesus had told Paul that he was going to Rome. And it's important for us to remember that as we read through this chapter, chapter 27, this morning, because it looked bad. It looked as if Paul wasn't going to make it to Rome. But know this, that when Jesus says you're going to Rome, you're going to Rome. And no storm or shipwreck is going to stop you from getting to Rome. Because if the Lord tells you something, he will do it. Well, at this point, Paul was escorted to the Mediterranean city called Caesarea. His case was heard by the Roman governor, a man named Felix. Felix, though, was a corrupt politician. He illegally held Paul for 2 years, hoping that Paul would bribe him. After 2 years, Felix was replaced by another Roman governor by the name of Festus. He realized very quickly that Paul was not guilty of breaking any Roman law. But being the new governor over Judea, Festus tried to use Paul to curry favor with the Jews, with the religious rulers. In Acts 25 and verse 9, "But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?'" Now, Festus had been requested by the Jewish leaders to please bring Paul back from Caesarea up to Jerusalem to be tried there. Even though Paul had already been tried in Jerusalem, had already been tried in Caesarea, and no fault was found in him. Now, the religious rulers of the Jews asked him to do this because they had plotted to lay in wait along the way to attack the caravan and to kill Paul. Now, they didn't tell Festus that, but that was their plan. And so then Festus asked Paul, "Are you willing to go back to Jerusalem to have your case be heard again?" So Paul said, verse 10, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." As a Roman citizen, if you felt you were getting the runaround, the legal runaround, you could say, "You know what? I'm done with you judges. I want my case to be held by the emperor, to be heard by him. I appeal to Caesar." And legally, if you're a Roman citizen, then every judge, every governor, every whoever had to then send you before Caesar Nero. And that's what Paul did. Festus, verse 12, "When he had conferred with the council, answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go.'" So instead of doing the Jews a favor, Festus was now stuck. He had to send Paul to Rome, and he didn't have any charges. There were no legal Roman charges against Paul that he could pin on him. And to send him to Caesar without charges, oh, Festus would have been in a bunch of trouble. Well, fortunately for him, he was visited by the king of the region, a man named Herod Agrippa II. Herod and his family had ruled over Judea going way back to his great-grandfather, a man named Herod the Great. Agrippa, who knew more about Jewish custom and culture and law than Festus did, agreed to hear Paul's case. So the next day, they, with lots of fanfare and their royal robes and this huge entourage, sitting about in the courtroom, in walks a shackled, prison-garbed Paul. Now, in chapter 26, Paul not only proved that he was innocent of the Jews' accusations, but then he passionately preached Jesus to them, proclaiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, specifically that he's risen from the dead. Therefore, and Paul went on to say that every man, woman, and child must repent of their sins and believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Well, what did Agrippa think? Well, in verse 28 of chapter 26, Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Hey, almost doesn't count with God. It may count in horseshoes and hand grenades and nuclear warfare. Almost close is good enough, but not so with God. Either we're in or we're still out. And Agrippa, though he said, "You almost persuade me," he was still outside looking in. "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul said, "Oh, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. I wish you all would become saved except for these chains. I wouldn't wish these chains on anyone." And when he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, Agrippa's sister, and those who sat with them. When they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And that brings us now to chapter 27, where Paul is shipped off to Rome. And it took much longer than merely a three-hour tour. A three-hour tour. That is an old cultural reference that some of you Gilligan's Island fans might remember. It was longer than a three-hour tour. In Acts 27, in verses 1 through 20, what do you know about sailing, preacher? What do you know about sailing, preacher? Verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Notice in verse 1 that the pronoun we is used. In the first part, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy. Who's penning the book of Acts? Luke. This means that Luke was now part of this travel team. Luke wasn't arrested, but he's allowed to accompany Paul to Rome. Also mentioned is this guy Julius. He's a centurion. He is a Roman commander of at least 100 or so, a century of men. He belonged, as it says here, to the Augustan Regiment, which was the special forces unit of their time. Their primary duty was to protect Caesar at all costs. Julius was no doubt part of God's plan, for he spent several months with Paul, and as we'll see in this chapter, he grew to respect and even submit to Paul's authority. When he delivered Paul to Caesar, he no doubt gave to Caesar a good report about Paul. So, entering a ship of Atramitium, that's a city that's on the Aegean Sea on what is today the northwest coast of Turkey. And so the ship was from there. We put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So Luke, or the Holy Spirit through Luke, felt it was important to mention this guy, Aristarchus. We read earlier that he was part of Paul's missionary team, and being a part of Paul's team was indeed a dangerous occupation. When they were in the city of Ephesus, a riot occurred because the silversmiths who made the little Diana idols were upset that many people were turning from idolatry and turning to faith in Jesus. And so they stirred up this huge mob. You know what a mob is, right? A lot of heads but no brains. And so in Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, so the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord, having seen Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. They couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed a couple of the people who traveled with him. One of them is this guy, Aristarchus. Well, the Lord spared them. They survived, and they continued on with Paul to the next riot. So now Luke is writing that we're on this ship, and Aristarchus is with us. I wonder if Aristarchus was a little nervous about sailing with Paul. You never know. Well, the next day in verse 3, we landed at Sidon. Julius, again, that's the Roman commander, treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Already we see early on Julius warming up to Paul, trusting him even. Yes, you can go ashore, just make sure you come back when it's time to sail. Wow, can you imagine that? Allowed him to have shore leave, knowing, trusting that Paul would come back, and Paul came back. He wasn't trying to save his skin. We read earlier that Paul said, after I have seen Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. He really wanted to go to Rome, thinking maybe he would have to pay his own way. But now, the Roman government is paying his way. Yeah, he's a prisoner, but so what? He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to preach to Caesar Nero. And so, yeah, he got some leave, but he made sure he was back on board, ready to go. And Julius now, he's respecting Paul. He's trusting him. Doesn't fully trust him yet, but eventually would. Something else happened. And we'll read about that this morning. And eventually, he would have Paul's total trust. And the next day, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. It's an island in the Mediterranean, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy. Apparently the first ship only went to Myra. And he put us on board this other ship. So from Caesarea, they sailed all the way around, came to Myra, got on a bigger ship that could accommodate, what we'll read later, 276 people who made this voyage. When we had sailed slowly many days, and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lasea. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." So it just was after the fast. This would be Yom Kippur, the Jewish festival of the Day of Atonement, which would put this time somewhere around late September or early October, when fall had fallen and winter was on the way, meaning that at this point it was indeed dangerous to sail on the Mediterranean. Somehow, God revealed to Paul that it was dangerous to continue on. So he told Julius, "You should probably winter here in this place called Fair Havens until after the winter is past, when the seas will calm down. Because if we continue on, there's going to be massive loss. Not just the cargo, not just the ship, but even lives." Nevertheless, verse 11, the centurion, Julius, was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. So the experts said, "You know what? We still have time. The weather's not going to get that bad. We will be fine. And we need to hurry up and get this cargo." They were carrying wheat from northern Egypt, which was at that time the breadbasket of the world. They were carrying this cargo to Rome, and they wanted to get it there quickly. And because the harbor at Fair Havens was not suitable to winter in, didn't have all the conveniences and all, most of the people advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and enter and then winter there. So let's just go a little while further, a little further up the coast to this other harbor, which is better. It seemed reasonable. And Julius made the reasonable decision. He went against Paul's warnings, because he's just a preacher. And instead, he sided with the experts, because they knew the weather. They knew the sea. Paul, he's just a preacher. What did he know about oceanic travel? As we'll find out, he knew quite a lot. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete, by the island of Crete. So far, so good. Hey, the experts are right. Look, we have favorable winds. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called a Euroclydon. A Euroclydon is a cyclonic, tempestuous northeast wind which occasionally blows in the Mediterranean in fall and winter. Hurricane-like winds. They call it a Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught, okay, now they're in trouble, and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. That means they stopped trying to fight it and they started going with the wind. Reminds me of a statement that the Yankees, 1950s Yankees catcher Yogi Berra made. "We're lost, but we're making great time." And so they let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with much difficulty. The skiff was a little rowboat that they used to ferry people and goods from ship to shore. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. They used these cables, these ropes, to wrap the ship to try to hold it together in this inclement weather, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail and were so driven. The Syrtis sands are still off of the coast of northern Africa. It's notorious for causing many shipwrecks. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, oh, for people like me who get motion sick, this would have been miserable. And it turns out, as we read through the story here, they went without food for 14 days. No telling how long they were caught in the storm, but they went without food for 14 days. The next day, they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So Luke and the rest and the prisoners and all, they're just throwing stuff overboard. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and they had no idea where they were going, because back then they navigated by the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. They did all that they could do, and they were still in trouble. That's an important lesson. Because there are people that are trying to save themselves, doing all that they can do, but they're still in trouble. Exhausted every resource, trying to make themselves good enough for God, but they're still going down. There's nothing that anyone can do to save themselves. You can try to lighten the load of sin and guilt by maybe doing other good works, thinking good deeds will undo bad deeds. Well, you and I, we cannot, nobody can unsin a sin. I've said it before, we cannot unscramble an egg. Once it's been scrambled, that's it. You can't put it back together. Neither can we unsin a sin. And so they did all they could, and they realized we're doomed. All 276 people on that ship realized they were all going to die. Now, in case you're getting a little worried for them, they didn't die at this point. Oh, they all died later. Some sooner, some later. But they all eventually did die. And at that point, nothing they could do would save them from death. Nothing we can do can save us from death, regardless of what the cosmetic companies say and their age-defying creams. You slather that stuff on you and 10 years magically roll back off of you. No matter what we do, we cannot escape our date with death. But we can absolutely do something about where we're headed after death. You and I, like this ship, were heavily laden with sin. We're all born that way. Like the men on the ship, there are many who try to lighten that load of sin and guilt through good works, assuming again that good deeds undo the bad. But in God's universe, one sin is too much. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the person who says, "I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person," no. Romans 3:23 says you're not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Also in James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law, even if you say, "Well, I keep the Ten Commandments." Oh yeah, really? If you claim to keep the whole law, yet you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. "I've never broken any of the Ten Commandments." Well, let's talk to your father and your mother. Because in the Ten Commandments, it says honor your father and your mother. And let's ask them, "Hey, has your son, your daughter ever dishonored you?" And they'll tell us the truth. "Have you ever lied?" The Bible says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." "Have you stolen anything?" Maybe your work and there's a paperclip there and you thought, "There's too many here, I need one." Anything. You're guilty of breaking the law. You keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. We cannot unsin a sin. We cannot save ourselves. But there is one who can save us. He himself is the difference between heaven and hell. In John chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Do you believe in Jesus? If so, you have everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You and I cannot escape our date with death, but we certainly can determine on where we will spend our eternity. Believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. Reject him, and you'll end up in hell. And the offer of salvation is free to whoever believes today. We don't know about tomorrow. All we have is today. So if you haven't yet received Jesus, oh, please do so today. Don't be like those sailors who think, oh, I'll just try to lighten the load. I'll try to just stop doing bad things. That'll save me. No, no, no. Instead, reach out by faith to the lifeline, to Jesus himself, who will pull you out of the shipwreck and raise you up into eternal life. So back on board the good ship Paul, they were fearing that they were going to die. They were all going to go down with the ship. In Acts 27, verses 21 through 38, Paul says, "Will you listen to me now? Will you listen to me now? After a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said," don't you love hearing these words? "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." Don't you love it when somebody says, "I told you so"? That's what Paul is doing here, saying, "I told you so. And now I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." Do you belong to Jesus? Do you serve him? "And this angel said to me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" So the Lord Jesus had already told Paul at least twice that he was going to Rome. Now this angel comes along and says, "Yep, you're going to Rome." And if the Lord says you're going to Rome, you're going to Rome. No shipwreck, nor storm, nor any other thing can nullify God's promises to you and me. So Paul goes on to say, "Therefore take heart, men, for I believe that God, that it will be just as it was told me." God said it, that settles it. Therefore, gang, let's believe it. Remember, there's a bumper sticker years ago that said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." No, if God says it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Now, if you want to be on the right side of blessings, then we should believe it. God says it, that settles it. Therefore, shall we believe it? So Paul says, yeah, we're all going to be saved. However, verse 26, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, so now it's been 2 weeks, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. Gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So the ocean floor is getting shallower and shallower. The ocean floor is rising up. They realize we're coming to land. Then, and it's midnight, it's dark. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern, from the back of the boat. Prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, some people are just trying to save their own skin here. When they let down the skiff, that rowboat, into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, from the front of the boat, they say, yeah, we're going to put some anchors out from the bow, from the prow, from the front of the boat, and we got to let down this skiff. Well, Paul knew what they were doing. Paul said to the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Notice who's large and in charge here. Paul's now calling all the shots. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Oh, now they're listening to Paul. Well, better late than never. So now Paul's in control, or better yet, Jesus, through Paul, is in control. Here's a lesson here. There may be a time, a situation that will arise that maybe is not in your field of expertise. And the experts are all saying one thing. But you're sensing something in your heart. There's some thoughts running through your mind that this might not be the right thing. Don't just blindly follow the so-called experts. Instead, pray. You have the Holy Spirit. He's dwelling in you. You're a child of God. You belong to the expert of all the experts. And sometimes the Lord can be leading you in things that are contrary to what the experts would say. Verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to all take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival. You need food to survive. You need the strength. You're going to have to swim. Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. Now, had they been saved at this point? Were they saved at this point? No. From all appearances, it looked like they were in danger. It looked like the ship was going to go down. But what does Paul do? He partakes of bread with thanksgiving. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of what seems like is catastrophe, that's faith. Faith is not being excited in God for the great things he has done. Faith is being excited in God for the things that he has promised yet to do, even though it seems like everything's against me. That's faith. When all you know what is breaking loose, and it seems like our ship is going down, to stop, to partake of the bread of life, to come to Jesus in his word, to remember him in communion in the bread and the juice with thankfulness, even in those times, that's faith. That's faith. God, please increase my faith. Please increase all of our faith to where we can praise you even in the midst of the storm. So he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go of the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. So, okay, now we're going. We're going to make it, right? Wrong. All of a sudden, striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow, the front of the boat, stuck fast and remained immovable. So you have one immovable force holding on to the front of the ship. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. The front of the ship being held fast by the rocks, the back of the ship being violently torn apart by the waves. Sounds like life, doesn't it? Got opposing forces that are trying to pull at and tug at and tear us all apart. That's the world. Thank God that Jesus is coming soon. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, Julius, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to the land. And the rest, some on board, some on parts of the ship, use them as paddle boards and kick on in. And so it was as they all escaped safely to land. So some swam, others used boards. Here's where we find surfing in the Bible. Using, you don't like that one? How about this one? This is the first mention of a board meeting. Okay. Now, there are many lessons that we can glean from this chapter. A few of them being, number one, you may be going through some storm of life and be tempted to fall into discouragement and despair. But if God has said you're going to Rome, and specifically for us, you're going to heaven, then friends, you're going to heaven. If he's promised to never leave you nor forsake you, then he's always going to be with you. No storm, no circumstance can nullify the promises of God that we find in his word. God has made you a promise. He will keep it regardless of what storm you're in. David would pen Psalm 23, and in it he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. He didn't say, though I am stuck in and be buried in the valley of the shadow of death. No, he said, though I walk through. There was this time where a few Christians were sitting around. They were talking about the Bible. They were quoting their favorite verses. And they said to this one elderly gentleman, what's your favorite verse? He said, my favorite verse is, it came to pass. It's just part of a verse. And they said, what do you mean, it came to pass? He says, well, when hard things come in life, I realize it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It's all going to pass. So be encouraged, brother and sister. If Jesus tells Paul you're going to Rome, then no storm is going to sink him on the way. And if the Lord has given you a promise, there's nothing that can nullify the word of God. Lesson number two. There are many people who feel like those sailors. They've done everything to lighten the load, but no matter what they do, they're still sinking. Quit trying to save yourself. Quit trying to save your stuff. Instead, grab a hold of God's lifeline. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. He's there to save us. Also, notice verse 35, lesson number three. When he had said these things, God had promised that we'll all be saved. He took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he begun, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. What does this kind of sound like? Does this remind, the Last Supper. Reminds us of communion, does it not? Breaking bread, giving thanks. And they were all encouraged, verse 36, and also took food for themselves. Now, what I'm about to say, I admit right off the bat, is a spiritual stretch. But in this, I see a spiritual truth. Every effort up to that point to save the ship was worthless. It's all going to be destroyed, come apart, and it was all going to go down. Everything we see in life, our nation, the nations of the world itself, everything that we try to do to save it is worthless. Jesus never told us to save nations and countries. He told us to go save souls, people, because it's all coming down. It's all going to be destroyed. We've read the end of the book. We know how it will end. The kingdoms of this world are going to one day become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall rule and reign forever and ever. That day is coming soon. Any attempt to save oneself, any attempt to save the ship, meaningless, worthless. What should we do then? Partake of the bread of life with thankfulness. When you see the storms of life on TV or out in the streets or whatever, what should we do? Partake of the bread of life with thankfulness. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Because many of the Jews at that time were saying, well, feed us some more miracle bread. You multiplied the bread and the fish yesterday. We want more miracle bread. Moses gave manna. What can you give us? And Jesus says, how about this? I'll give you myself. They're looking for physical bread. He's offering them spiritual bread that nourishes us to eternal life. So how about this? I'll give you myself. Now, by the way, your fathers, they ate manna. You reminded me of that. Guess what? They're dead. Eat of that bread, you'll die. But this, speaking of himself, the bread of life, is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus is the bread of life. The ship, the world, is held by one immovable force, and it's being torn apart at the other end by other immovable forces, irresistible forces. It's all coming apart. We can't lighten the load of the burden of sin from ourselves. We can't save the ship. It's going down. Instead, let's give thanks to God and feed our souls and the souls of others with the bread of life, with Jesus, who is the very Word of God. And as we do, we will be saved in the storm, and so will all others who we have ministered the Word of God to. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this day and for reminding us, Lord, what we should be doing in the midst of the storm. Lord, the efforts we should be making, drawing nearer to you, telling others about you. Lord, enjoying the bread of life. With thankfulness, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the days in which we live. Lord, there's so much confusion out there. People don't know what truth is anymore, but we have the truth. We have you. Thank you, Lord, for the days in which we live. We're hoping and praying that you, Holy Spirit, will begin to speak to others' hearts and minds about the foolishness of pursuing life without you. And Lord, you would help us to speak up and tell them the truth. So Lord, it's with great thankfulness that we come to you, partaking of you through your word even now. Lord, you've promised to save us. Just like you pulled Peter up out of the water, even so you've promised to lift us up one day. Yeah, we might be going through it now, but you've given to us a promise. You will lead us to your desired haven, and nothing is going to sink us on the way. Thank you, Lord. We trust in you. We believe in you. We celebrate you. We worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful day. Remember, no service tonight, so that we might bless our mommies on Mother's Day. Have a good day.